Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. I have some points that I want to draw your heart and mind to, but I also want to have a little more interaction, a little less lecture this week, so hopefully I'm not a conversation killer. I'm able to encourage it. So to start, what we see in the title, and the titles can be very important and helpful and telling to us. We see that David wrote this psalm, and he wrote it while fleeing from Absalom, his son. So firstly, from the title, we see the saint's context. The saint's context. We really see the realities of life. It's almost laughable to hear anything like, well, some people think if they're a Christian, all their problems will go away. And I feel like we're all the more aware of our problems and the frustrations of this life, and the issues of this world, and the attacks of the enemy, and all of those things. And we are reminded that the Lord works in the lives of his saints most often in less than ideal circumstances. His name is not important, but I've heard a Christian businessman speak on a number of occasions, and it's always like Jesus is just kind of the frosting on your cake, you know, that life is good and, you know, but Jesus just kind of makes everything a little bit better type thing. And fortunately, at one event where I heard him speak, the gentleman hosting the event stood up afterward and kind of made some clarifying comments. It was nice. They had the guts to do that, because this guy, oh, I think his regular speaker's fee is somewhere around 50 grand or something like that for an hour presentation. Wouldn't you like to make 50 grand an hour? That'd be nice. But we tend to think that things need to be nice and need to be good for God to be at work in our lives. And how true it is that it's quite the opposite. That God is working, conforming us to the image of Christ, exposing our sin, the sin of our loved ones, exposing the realities of the world and of life. And this is the context in which David finds himself, and we find ourselves, and even our Lord found himself while on this earth. And secondly, we see the saints' contenders. We see the saints' contenders. O Lord, how many are my foes? You know, when something painful happens in life, our minds tend to reflect back on when something similar had happened, or a situation that brought out similar feelings or responses. How many foes had David had in his life? This is now probably the most painful of foes, his own son. turning against him, trying to upend the kingdom and take the throne. But what other foes have we heard of in David's life? King Saul.
His best friend's father
and his father-in-law. You think holidays are rough at your house? How many people are throwing spears at each other? Right? LJ and I were just doing some reading on that today. David?
Go back, his brothers.
His brothers.
Yeah. And you can think of Nabal, who said, you know, many people run out away from their masters. Why should I give anything to them?
Yep. You might, were you going to say something?
Goliath.
It's quite a foe. Think even way back when he was a young man, the lion and the bear, while he was out tending his father's flocks. And in all of those foes, we can almost hear them echoing as they rise up against him. There is no salvation for him in God. Starting with the lion and the bear. You know, they're after food, and they're going to rip apart anybody or anything that gets in their way. God can't help you, young man. Now David proved otherwise. Remember the mockery of the Philistine, Goliath, mocking God's people. And out they send little David. First of all, in the armor, right, he couldn't even walk. He couldn't even navigate. So, I'm fine. I've got my slingshot. I'm fine. Let me just go out there. No, we can't let him get away with saying these things. But David had known many foes in his life. He had had many adversaries, some of whom he was very close to, King Saul being one of those. And you read their relationship. Saul was, even the good things that Saul did for David, he was doing to trip him up and give reason for him to be killed. Or LJ and I read this morning, particularly the 100 Philistine foreskins that he requested. Surely David won't survive this. Well, back he comes with the dowry, right? And many, many contenders. And so the question reflects back on us. How many foes have you felt in your life, in the Christian walk, in your home, in your marriage, in your family relationships? How many foes have you had? All of them taunting. All of them wanting us to believe that there's no salvation for us in God, wanting us to turn to other means for comfort, for counsel, for peace, for satisfaction, all of these things. Henry Patrick Reardon, again, he's an Eastern Orthodox guy, but he converted from the West, and he has some very Christ-centered things to say in his thoughts on the Psalter. And he points out in Psalm 1, because of the I lay down and slept, I woke again. In Eastern Orthodox liturgy, it's used a lot in the morning prayers. Psalm 3 is used a lot to be mindful of the Lord has sustained us through the night, and here we begin our next day worshiping him. He says, so we begin the day. Psalm 1 has already contrasted the lots of the just and the unjust. And Psalm 2 indicated the battle between the two sides. Now in this third psalm, there cries out the just man engaged in that battle. Lord, how increased are they that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. And so he sees, as if you've ever gotten to know Paul Martin and talked about the Psalter at all, he sees a flow and a cadence and a development Christologically in our understanding of Christ in the Psalter. And so we see the paths of the just and the unjust. We see the battle between those two. And now there's the cry of the just man engaged in that battle, mostly who is Christ, The goal for our own lives would be that we would be in our state of justification and being sanctified, that we would fight for the good, we would fight for the kingdom, that we would see the enemies of God as our own enemies. But clearly Christ is presented here. Many are my foes. Many are rising up against me. And Ephesians 6 reminds us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We want to lock our sights on that one human entity that is in our way, that is attacking us. But even behind that human entity is a spiritual dimension to the fight that we are in. And we need to be reminded of that. Reardon goes on later in his comments on the psalm and says, to relinquish any one of the psalms on the excuse that its sentiments are too violent for a Christian is a clear sign that a person has also given up the very battle that a Christian is summoned from his bed to fight. You know, there are some who say, well, we can't sing that psalm or even read that psalm and talk about it in worship. It's too violent. It's too upsetting. And Psalm 3 is one of those psalms talking about shattering the teeth of the wicked in their head, striking enemies on the cheek. But I love how Reardon says this. He says, if they feel like some of these psalms are too violent, they clearly are not engaged in the fight. The very bed that they're called to get up out of later in this psalm, because the Lord has sustained them. And what are they called to? They're not called to a life of luxury. John Piper talks about prayer. We act like it's the butler's bell in the private quarters to have the butler bring us whatever we would like and whatever would make our life easier. When he says prayer is a walkie-talkie from the front line back to headquarters. That's what prayer is. And Reardon here makes very clear, you know, that they've, in a sense, given up on the fight. No one else need bother even opening the book, he says. Why even read if you're not going to fight in the battle that's ahead? So these are the contenders that we have. The world, our very own flesh, and the devil. There are spiritual powers that we are at war against. What enemies have you felt in your life? What things have been against you? I won't ask for a show of hands or verbal responses. That might get a little too personal, but the enemies are real. And not just the human face of the enemy that you might be picturing now, but the spiritual reality behind that face. Thirdly, we see the saint's cache, or we see his arsenal, as it were, C-A-C-H-E. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. We see our weapons in the fight. Which New Testament text does this take you to? Right after the one I just quoted, right? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now listen, here in Psalm 3, we're told you're a shield about us, that if we take Ephesians 6, that links to the faith that Christ has given us. Shield about me, you're our glory. The lifter of our head, that speaks of that countenance, that encouragement. When someone is downcast and you simply touch them on the chin and lift up their head, up into the sun and say it'll be okay. That encouragement that is received. But then after these weapons and these defensive things are listed here, in verse 4, David goes right on to talk about praying, about crying out to the Lord. Now, what happens in Ephesians 6? We have listed the whole armor of God. Okay? The helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. So immediately in Ephesians and in Psalm 3, the weapons of our warfare are linked nearly inextricably to communication with central command. This isn't a battle that we wage in and of ourselves, with us making decisions on how we will go about it. This is something that is done in constant communication with the Heavenly Father through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Prayer is linked to these weapons of war. He goes on to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So the weapons of our spiritual warfare are linked to prayer. Prayer is linked to the declaration of the good news that the battle is won. Fourthly, we see the saints' calmness. We see the saints' calmness. Do any of you have a testimony about times when you shouldn't have been calm, but by God's grace and the circumstances, you remained calm? Anyone have a story to tell in that regard? No? When Scripture talks about the peace that passes all understanding, that's a tough verse. It's a very comforting verse. It's a very tough verse. Why? Because we want to understand what's going on. We want to understand, as diligent, faithful children of God, how and why He is doing what He is doing. But there's a reason it's called the peace that passes all understanding. Because when we look at the circumstances, when we look at the realities, when we look at the saints' context here, David being pursued by his son Absalom, trying to kill him to take over the throne, and we might extrapolate that into our own lives, whatever tragedy or whatever frustration, whatever pursuit by the enemy, when we look at the context, it doesn't make sense why we would be at peace in Christ. Humanly speaking, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense why in the face of great sin, some can stand with firmness and declare the gospel of Christ and immediately lose their lives. It doesn't make sense. But in the midst of this warfare, the psalmist is able to say, I lay down and slept. The grace of a good night's sleep. I forget where I read this. It was by guys I trust, but this week, something, the most godly thing you can do sometimes is get a good night's sleep. We think if I stay up and I toil and I work on a solution and I work this out, then it'll be okay. Sometimes we need to lay down and sleep. We need to get rest. I woke again, the psalmist says. Why? For the Lord sustained me. We are so vulnerable when we're asleep. Especially one of those sleeps where you kind of wake up and you're like, I can't move. Have you ever had those? Where it's like your whole body is just shut down and you can open your eyes and you want to grab something and you can't even fling your arm over, right? And you think, somebody could walk in right now and kill me, and I couldn't do anything about it. And I'd live through, you know, I'd experience the whole thing. We're so vulnerable when we sleep. But the Christian isn't. Because the same God that watches over the Christian and protects them while they're awake protects them while they're asleep. The Lord sustains us. He protects us. He guards us. He guides us. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. What a contrast. The adrenaline of standing before an enemy. The adrenaline of seeing their ranks laid out before you. And knowing we are entering into battle. That is contrasted here with laying down and sleeping. For the Lord sustains me. We will not be afraid of any of the enemies. Ephesians 5, we're called to awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In Luke 8, we see our Lord in His calmness. One day, He, meaning Jesus, got into a boat with His disciples, and He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, He fell asleep. Easy thing to do in a boat if you're a guy like me. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke Him. They went and woke Him. Christ was asleep in the hull of this boat while it was being rocked and thrashed by the waves. He was asleep. His God was sustaining Him. I remember being in, we've been junior high, maybe early high school, going out to San Francisco to visit my aunt and uncle. And my uncle had a 36-foot cabin cruiser on the bay. And we took it across the bay to Oakland for dinner. And on the way back, things got a little worse than what my uncle thought they would. And it was, hey, why doesn't everybody just go down into the cabin? And he tried to play it off. We were going up one side of waves and down the other side of waves and up and down. And my uncle has done a lot of boating in his life, a lot of boating on San Francisco Bay. Even he lived out there for quite some time, around 40 years. And my dad asked him the other day, were you scared last night? And he said, "Bob, I didn't think we were going to make it." You know, those things are always good to know once you're back at the house, right? They're good to know. But here in the Sea of Galilee, which can be very violent very quickly, it can go from glass to huge waves in a split second. Christ was asleep. They had to go and wake Him. "Master, Master, we are perishing." Isn't it interesting how we are always ready to tell the Lord the outcome of the situation that we are in? "You're killing us here, Lord. We're not going to make it through this one." But the Lord asked simply, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that He commands even the winds and water, and they obey Him?" He awoke, He rebukes the wind and the waves, and they're immediately calm. They're immediately calm. My friends, this speaks to the calmness that the saint has in the midst of great trial and tribulation, in the midst of great warfare and calamity and battle. So much so that we can lay down and sleep. And we will wake again if the Lord sees fit, for He will sustain us. So lastly then, we see the saints cry. The saints cry. And in a world where many are concerned with the sinner's prayer and praying this one magic prayer that seems to cover everything, and if you said the right words, then God has to save you, etc., this is a prayer that should be present throughout our lives as believers. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And again, I always make this comment, I know. But what better way for the Lord to strike the cheek of the wicked, to break the teeth of the wicked, than to bring that very salvation that belongs to him? How many are the testimonies of those who hated God? They weren't indifferent. They weren't just tripping along and someone handed them. I mean, they hated God and they were setting out to disprove the gospel. And the Lord used their exposure to the truth. And he gave them new hearts that loved him. They realized their sinfulness. God, in that sense, struck them on the cheek as his enemy. He broke their teeth. Their ability to chew and gnaw on him and at him was done away with when they were confronted with their sinfulness and their need of Christ. But if they do not turn, if they are not saved, he will, of course, do that even worse judgment of condemning them to eternal torment in hell. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is a good thing for the Christian under duress and in conflict to remember. Salvation is not ours to give. Salvation is not ours to determine and to decide when and where things will work out. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is his. And your blessing be on your people. Each week we give the benediction at the end of worship. And here the psalmist cries for that same benediction to rest on all of his people in the midst of their conflict, in the midst of the raging, in the midst of the enemies, that God's blessing still rests on them. Not because the enemies aren't there anymore, or the conflict isn't there anymore, or the battle isn't there anymore, but in the midst of that, as we contend for the truth and for the faith, God's blessing rests on our people, on his people. And I think when we look at the life of David, it's not happenstance. I mean, he was fiercely committed to God's sovereign will, especially in relation to the crown, to the throne. I mean, David had the right to waltz in there and start making some demands. But even the story where Saul goes in the outhouse, right, the cave, such a beautiful area there in Gedeon, and goes in, relieves himself while he's doing stuff. David cuts off a little piece of his robe, and then it's this nice long cut back into the valley, and they're on the other side now. So it's maybe from here to that wall, but you're quite a ways actually to get to that person, and calls out and basically says, see, I could have done worse to you than altered your garments. You know, I could have altered your head. David was fiercely committed to the will of the Lord. Even in the midst of his great sin, he was committed to confronting and facing that sin. As believers, we can say, you know, we can encourage one another to be committed to the will of God, no matter how difficult that will is. The Lord works in it and through it and gives us peace.